Well, thank you so much, ensemble. We appreciate that very, very much. I was thinking about the men's choir. It wasn't the most beautiful group of folks up here. Certainly wasn't the most harmonious, but certainly had a lot of gusto, don't you think? And I like that sound of men singing. And so we're grateful for the men who joined us tonight and sang Onward Christian Soldiers. And certainly we are involved in a battle. And I want you to take your Bibles tonight and go with me to the book of Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 17. And we are obviously, as we get into these latter chapters of this book, we are winding down. And in case we have some folks that are here tonight and not familiar with the book of Revelation, what it really is, it's really a drawing back of a curtain. We think of revealing something. We think about, again, exposing something. And so what God has done 2,000 years ago, he stepped into the future and shared with us things that are yet to happen. So we're reading about those things, and we're reading about a time here as we get to chapter 17 at the latter end of what we know as the tribulation period. And as we look at this tonight, we're going to look at a judgment that's falling. And of course, we've already seen in the previous chapter that we have what we know as the final seven judgments that the Lord will unleash upon this earth during the tribulation. I remind you that those particular judgments will fall at the latter part of the tribulation. So they'll be in the last half. So we think about a tribulation of 7 years, broken down into two segments of 3.5 years each. We've said this all along, that the first half will have some very difficult things going on as God judges this planet because of its rebellion. But as we get into that second half, and specifically as we get further along into that second half, towards the end of it, we're seeing these final judgments fall out. And so we need to remind ourselves of that tonight. I will preface the message by simply saying, I may say some things tonight that may seem to you a little bit controversial. I wouldn't say them unless I believe them. And sometimes what we believe doesn't always set well with even some of the brethren. And so I want you to think about that tonight, even as we get started. I would tell you that, you know, obviously people are welcome to have a different opinion. If it's not written in the Word of God, it just simply is that. We can believe our opinion. We can believe that what we're saying is right. And I think there's evidence to what I'm going to share with you tonight to share what is right. But you may disagree with me. But again, we just must understand that we're not like Democrats and Republicans. We ought to be able to agree and able to disagree and do so in a good spirit and in a right way. Amen? And let's not be partisan in our thinking here this evening. Revelation chapter 17, please. And if you're able to stand for just a moment, let's stand. I'll read a few of these verses here in the 17th chapter. Tonight's message is entitled, God's Judgment on False Religion. God's Judgment on False Religion. The Bible says, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. For he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs, and of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the 10 horns. And with that, we'll end our reading, and we'll obviously look at the rest of this particular chapter. Would you bow your heads together with me in prayer tonight? Father in heaven, we are very grateful tonight for the Sunday night service. And has already been stated, Lord, it has been a blessing to be in this place tonight. What a joy to be a part of a church that enjoys church. And, Lord, that we can come together out of the world into a place that has been consecrated and dedicated and set apart, Lord, for things that are spiritual. And, Father, it is our prayer tonight that you would help us in our preaching. Lord, I want to say that which needs to be said, and so help me to do so, Lord. Help me to do so with strength, but also, Lord, with compassion. Lord, bless the preaching tonight. and use it in our hearts and in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So as the 16th chapter closes, we see that there's a final judgment that comes and a general condemnation of a beast, so to speak, or of a movement called Babylon. And we see that at the end of chapter 16. Look at verse number 19. Now the Bible says, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell. The great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." And so it's mentioned generally here, and then we move into the 17th chapter. Now it's important to realize that God's time clock is set. So again, I would tell you that the 7 years is not disputed. No one would dispute that there's a 7 year period of tribulation coming, broken down into 2 3.5 year periods. And much of the judgment that's going to fall out is laid out for us here in the book of Revelation. And so the Bible there speaks, if you would, about this woman called the harlot. And the Bible speaks of a beast here in the 17th chapter. And they're judged. And basically, when we think about the judgment, it really comes out of this seventh judgment, final seven judgments, and specifically the last judgment of that seventh judgment. So it is the seventh and final judgment, and it's immediately when that is finished. I think when we get to that particular element and what we see falling out in chapter 17, chapter 18, and chapter 19, then we have immediately the return of Jesus Christ to defeat his enemies and to establish his kingdom. So I think it's important that we kind of keep our mind wrapped around that tonight as we get here into this 17th chapter. So here's what I want you to know, that it doesn't seem to be the case, though. So we get to the end of chapter 16, the final seven judgments fall out, but we don't have the return of Christ immediately, do we? So in other words, you have to get to the end of chapter 19 before you have Jesus Christ returning. So if the seventh judgment and its falling out leads to the return of Christ, why do we have this gap, so to speak, in chapter 17, chapter 18, and part of chapter 19? And I want to answer that question for you, because really what we find here is what we call parenthetical information. In other words, sometimes the Bible does that. It has a sequence of events, and then before it finishes what is even finished in chapter 16, there's like these parentheses, and God puts all this information in between the end of chapter 16 and the end of chapter 19 and the return of Jesus Christ to help us. Let me read this from one commentator, what he says about what I just shared with you. He said this: chapter 17 and 18 digress not to look at God's specific judgments, because those judgments are given to us in chapter 16, but what is being judged. In other words, what is that judgment about? Why are these judgments falling out? And so he gives us that. Those two chapters go back and describe the world system led by Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet before the recording of its destruction. So what I'm trying to say to you is that what chapters 17, chapter 18, and part of chapter 19 is about is why these judgments are falling out and what is being judged. So when we think about these series of judgments, and if you've been in this series and you are familiar with Revelation, you know there are three sets of judgments, and they're all seven. There are seven in each judgment. So you have one set of judgments with seven judgments that leads to the next judgment of seven judgments that leads to the final segment or final set of judgments of seven judgments. So we have to ask this question: why is God pouring out this judgment? And this is really what chapter 17 and chapter 18 and part of chapter 19 is all about. And so we need to understand that. So in this chapter, we see symbolism. We see some symbolism that is used to describe two great powers that will be in place at the end of the tribulation. And I would just simply say to you, probably those things that are going to be judged in the tribulation, they are already being formed, if not already in place. So I want you to think about this. God's not going to just pull the plug on this planet and pull the church out, and all of a sudden these things are going to show up. No, you have to understand that these things are being formulated. They're already in the works. If we are living literally in the last days before the coming of Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church, you and I are living in those days, and I believe we are, then here's what I want to tell you, that these things that are talked about here that are going to be judged, the workings of them are already in place. They're already spinning, so to speak, and setting that up so that when the church is pulled out, they're just going to fill this vacuum. It's going to just continue to escalate during this final time. So So when we think about this symbolism, one is religious. One of the symbolism is that of religion or religious, and the other, of course, is political. So the religious is symbolized by what we call the harlot woman. So when the Bible uses the term harlot here, it's speaking, of course, we would all know in our mind what a harlot would be and what a harlot would do. Someone who's profane, someone who's immoral, someone who gives themselves to the lust of the flesh. And so we would know what that is. But here the Bible speaks of a religious system that is called the harlot, the great harlot. And then we have the other one that is political, and that's the beast that is symbolized here in this particular passage. So these two powers are ultimately at their base controlled by one power. So we think about a religious system that is called the harlot, and we have a political system called the beast. There's one power that really pulls the strings on both of them. And that power, of course, is the devil himself, Satan himself, who is at work here behind the scenes in controlling these things. And of course, the end will be when God judges false religion and the world political system that opposes him, and of course, the devil himself. And at that point, Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom. So I'd like to just take a couple of moments and read a couple of paragraphs from one of the commentators Pastor Pete mentions a few times, and I mentioned. I love John Phillips and his writing, and if you're looking for commentaries, I would highly recommend John Phillips. I would just simply say every commentator obviously would probably make some things, just like every preacher is going to make some things that maybe you disagree with. John Phillips, in his end days, he died a few years ago, was a member of Gospel Light Baptist Church in Walkertown, North Carolina, where Bobby Robinson was his pastor. And so that's one of the reasons I like him, because he was a member of a Baptist church. But he's a prolific writer and a great commentator. And so I'm going to read just a couple of paragraphs of what he writes about this particular element. He says the next two chapters, chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation, deal with the whole question of Babylon. In chapter 17, we find a Babylonian system to consider. In the next one, the Babylonian city. Thus, there are two Babylons. The one grows out of the other. The beast, or Antichrist, controls the first and creates the second. The Babylonian system is both religious and political. The religious system paves the way for the political system. In the beginning, the religious system supports the political system, but in the end, the political system supplants the religious one. The religious system is symbolized in Revelation 17 as the Babylonian mother, and the political system is symbolized by the Babylonian monster. The scarlet woman has one craving: power. To get that power, she has abandoned every principle. The kings of the earth have power, and she will court them, cajole them, command them. She will give them everything and anything they want as long as they give her power in exchange. The name of the woman is printed in bold capitals. Her name is Babylon. Her home city is Seven Hills and is identified prophetically with Rome. She is an apostate religious system linked with Rome, but in fact is far older than that Rome. In her final form, she gathers up into her embrace all the false religions of the earth. From Babylon in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, they first began their migration across the globe, and to Babylon will they return, end quote. So a few paragraphs about what we're dealing with here in this 17th chapter. Now there are three really focuses here in chapter 17, and so let's look at them very quickly. Notice number one, the first focus is on this woman called the harlot, or the harlot woman, verses 1 to 6. We've already read those verses. I'm not going to take time to read them again. So here's what I would say to you. There's a tendency among us to identify this woman that symbolizes religion as the Roman Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic system. Now, let me just stop and simply say that I don't think any of us could deny that that's probably part of it, okay? In other words, that Roman Catholicism is going to be part of it. So let me stop and just make this statement, because you need to hear your pastor on this tonight. So when we think about Roman Catholicism, and I'm just giving you history here. So again, it's not like I'm just cherry picking. I'm sharing with you what is history. So the Roman Catholic system did not begin with the apostles. It didn't begin in the first century. It begins when you have a marriage of politics and religion in about the 3rd to the 5th century of when Christianity was in place. So Roman politics is married with a state church, and state church becomes a state religion. And that is history. So we find then that this Roman Catholic system begins to swallow up many of the, quote, churches. But time out. Understand that there are some churches that refuse to capitulate. They will not become part of this system. They segregate. They separate. They say, look, we cannot go this way. This is not right. And so they don't capitulate. They don't become part of that system. And so then we have the marching on of Catholicism through the ages until we get to the mid, 12, 13, 1400s, and we have what is called the Reformation. Many folks would know what the Reformation is. When you have a man by the name of Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest who wrote a thesis against Catholicism, and he understood that salvation wasn't by works or by indulgences, but by salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he wrote this paper, and of course the Roman Catholics blew their head gasket and went into this crazy persecution, and Martin Luther was excommunicated from the church, and so he forms what we would first know as the Protestants. So when we think about Catholicism, most people say, well, in Christianity in America today, there's Catholics and there are Protestants. And the Protestants come from that word protesting or to protest the church. And so they were trying to reform the church, trying to set the church around or try to get it right. And it never could be set right. Even though there was salvation that was being preached in some of these Protestant churches, I want you to know that there's still this other line. So you have Catholics, you have Protestants, and you have those who never were a part of that. And out of those churches that were never a part of it, they keep burying these churches and preaching the truth and keeping separated. And so Roman Catholicism and Protestantism then begins to look at these churches and begins to persecute them. Both Protestants and Roman Catholics have persecuted our Baptist brethren and where our history comes from. I'm telling you the truth tonight. I'm not blowing smoke here. I'm telling you what the truth is. History proves what I'm saying, that there is this third line. And so you do a great disservice to our Baptist forefathers and our Baptist brethren when you call yourself a Protestant. Don't call yourself a Protestant. You're not a Protestant. You're a Baptist. And Baptists would have never been a part of the Roman Catholic Church. And hopefully our future heritage never will go back under that system, okay? So I hope you're following me along here tonight, because this is vitally important that we get a hold of this truth here tonight. So this harlot woman is spoken of here. However, Roman Catholicism is a part of this picture, but the picture is bigger than just one church or one movement. This woman symbolizes all false religion, not just Roman Catholicism, but all false religion, a gathering together into one ecumenical body of all false faith. We think about all the religions getting together in this broad band of ecumenical religious worship of the end time. And so that's this woman, this harlot woman. Now, notice a few things about her, if you would. Notice in verses 1 and 2, we see her power here in verses 1 and 2. And the Bible says, "And I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." That's important, that statement, many waters, verse 2. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made," notice this phrase, been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, notice that she rules over, presides over the masses. This harlot woman is presiding over the masses. We see in verse number 1, she sitteth upon many waters. So again, if you want to underscore many waters, that's fine. But look at verse number 15. We didn't quite get there, but notice what it says there in verse 15. "And he saith to me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So the Bible interprets itself. The best interpretation of the Bible is the Bible. And so we don't have to look very far. God tells us who those waters are in verse number 15. So the waters are peoples. And so this system obviously is a powerful system that masses of people are being controlled by. And it's pretty clear here that that's being stated. And she makes them, notice, she makes the masses drunk with the wine of her rebellion and her spiritual disobedience. And that's symbolized as spiritual immorality. It's stated that way. Now, this is where I'm going to be a little controversial. So just hold your seatbelt here, okay? I don't want you to pop a cork here as I'm getting started. I'm getting a little warm. I'm just going to peel this coat, all right? It's getting a little hot on this platform. So when we think about these tools that are being utilized. And I would say that there are perhaps tools that are already in place that are forming this ecumenical movement. One of them, I think, several of them would be the newer versions of the Bible. Okay, because we see a watering down of doctrine, distinctiveness in some of these newer versions. Now, I'm not going to be as foolish as to say, as some people have said, which I think is a totally ridiculous statement, that I've heard preachers say, you can't be saved unless you're saved under the preaching, and someone uses the King James Bible to bring you to Christ. That's a foolish statement to say. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a direct determination to undermine doctrine by some of the newer versions that have been written. For instance, Charles Taz Russell, who's the founder of the Jehovah's Witness faith. They won't tell you he's the founder, but he's the founder of the Jehovah's Witness faith. The man didn't know Greek or Hebrew, but he completely rewrote a Bible. And he rewrote it to be able to support the doctrines that he wanted to preach. And so I'm just simply saying, it is not unreasonable for us to think that there are people with a very deviant mindset that says, look, we're gonna undermine some doctrine here. We're going to take away some things from Christ, and we're going to make it so that that people can maybe read something else into it than what's been the historic position of Christianity through the years. And so at some point, and sometimes even now, I heard a very popular preacher that perhaps some even in this auditorium would listen to. I'll just say his name, Andy Stanley. Heard Andy Stanley say the other day that he said that Genesis is a myth. Excuse me? You call yourself a preacher and you're saying that Genesis and the Genesis account of creation is a myth? And I'm just simply saying to you that how on earth can we possibly understand that, okay, there's some undermining going on here in some of these major doctrines that we have held to? So that's one of the tools. I think there's another tool that has been effective in breaking down the walls of doctrine and separation and causing religious people to put aside their differences. And I think one of those tools, and this is really going to probably cause some people to get a little ruffled here tonight, but that's okay. And I call this contemporary Christian rock music. Amen. So it is being used today in a great and powerful ways to bring many different religions together. Can any deny the ecumenical movement or the ecumenical drawing of contemporary Christian rock music? Can anybody deny that there are Baptist people that listen to it, there are Pentecostal people that listen to it, there are people of all different religions that listen to it, and they all seem to like it, okay? So again, I'm just making some general statements here. So don't turn me off, hear me out, because you need to hear what I'm about to say. The rock music beat is like a drug. He said he made them drunk with the wine. It's like a drug that causes people to be held captive to a message. The music also has a sexual connotation to it, or a component to it. The name rock and roll speaks to that. I don't need to elaborate on that. Go home and Google it tonight, okay? It has an element to it that it's just a mindset. It's just a kind of music that does that. The truth of the gospel, listen, the truth of the gospel does not need to be married with music that has been inspired by the devil. I know I'm controversial. But hear me out. Does anyone here deny that rock music in its origin was not spiritual but was secular? It was secular and a carnal music, listen, used to deliver a message that was about the flesh and its appetites. Are you awake tonight? It is about the flesh and its appetites. It promoted thoughts and ideas that were far from Christian. Originally, it was a younger generation that got caught up in this new sound. Well, guess what? That younger generation now are old people. They cut their teeth on the Beatles and people like that. And they got this affinity to this rock and roll type of music. And so it was and still is a music, listen, associated with drugs and immorality. Back in the 60s and 70s, some of the young people sitting here, this name probably doesn't mean much to you, but those of us who lived through this era would remember the term Woodstock. It was a music festival, it was a place. It was a place and a festival. And I don't even need to go on talk about, but just suffice to say that it involved drugs, lots of them, and lots of immorality. And it was just open chaos as young people were expressing themselves in this culture, and it was all fueled by a music and a beat, a hypnotic beat that made them drunk and made them immoral. So there are some messengers and mediums that just don't have the character to advance the truth of God's holy word. Let me say that again. There are some mediums and some messengers that do not possess the character to deliver a message that is so holy and so righteous
as that which we find in the pages of the Bible. So when you take a music that has been designed for a certain mindset or thought, and you can fancy it up any way you want to, but you marry a message that is holy with that, you undermine the message by the music. You may get people to listen to the message, but you're undermining the message, and you're making it so it's not holy anymore, but it's ungodly or unholy by just doing that. So does anyone here think tonight I would have the credibility to stand in this pulpit tonight and speak this message if last night I was out doing drugs? Or I came into the pulpit tonight and my eyes were glassy and I had the smell of alcohol upon my breath, or my speech was a little slurred because I had just shot or smoked some weed? No, everybody in this church would be appalled. But I'd say, well, wait a minute, I've got a message here. I've prepared it. It's a message that I want to deliver to you. It's God's holy word. I mean, does it really matter if I'm drunk? Does it really matter if I'm high on weed? Or how about if last night I was immoral and I stood here in this pulpit to deliver that message? How many folks here, if you knew about that, would even let me in the pulpit? And yet we accept in our mentality today this Christian music that has been bred and designed by the devil for a certain mindset, but we marry a message to it, and we like the music, and we like the message, and so we listen to it. We say, well, it's fine. And yet we're bringing everyone together. It's the world we're living in. So that's enough of that message. We'll move on. I want you to notice that this woman's religious system has an impressive list of world leaders that will commit to her spiritual fornication. It's like a beautiful, seductive woman who has charisma and charm and power to cause men to swoon and feign for her. So this religious movement will have that kind of power, and it already does in some respects. If you have any spiritual perception about you at all tonight, you can see that the foundations of this ecumenical harlot are already in place. It's being said. It's already spinning. It's already moving. To call, again, what's going on, or to call out what's going on, obviously we just have these doctrinal divisions and the call is there. Let's put aside our divisions. Let's come together on what we agree on. So, while the gospel is supposed to be the central element of evangelical Christianity, and we even have churches that say, you know, we're all about the gospel, and yet we're seeing today these churches, these supposed gospel-centered churches, really are taking up the causes of social justice today. And we're leaving behind the elements of the gospel, and we're coming together. We can join hands with other people who perhaps don't necessarily agree with us in the gospel. We can come together because we agree on these social justice issues. And so we're seeing that happen. So we see her power. Notice very quickly her position, verse number 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So notice spiritually. And we say spiritually, we would think real righteousness and holy spiritual power. Notice that she is desolate. She's in the wilderness. It's not a woman that's thriving in some sort of area. Okay, she's riding over many waters, but she's desolate. She's in the wilderness. She's setting atop a beast. This religious movement will work with and ride the power of the beast to achieve her dominance and position of greatness during this tribulation period. Then notice her prosperity, verse number 4. This woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So I want you to think about this woman being bedecked as royalty with purple and scarlet and gold. So great wealth, think about this, belongs to this woman. And she'll have no shortage of money and resources, even during the tribulation, as she controls the masses and entered into alliance with these powerful political figures of the earth. Now think about this. This end time is going to be a time when many people, you know, it's going to be a time when many people are desolate. They're not going to have money. They're not going to have resources. I mean, honestly, during the tribulation period, with all the devastation on the earth and the judgments that are falling out, I'm just going to tell you, people are going to go bankrupt and they're going to just hardly be able to survive. Yet this woman is thriving financially. She's got all the wealth that she wants and all the power that she wants. Then notice her propensity, please, very quickly. Last part of verse number 4, the Bible says, and she having her cup, having a golden cup, and in her hand the full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And I saw a woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So her story, think about this, is as old as old Babylon. So we have to go back to Genesis chapter 10 and 11. We don't have time to do that tonight, but I would encourage you to go home and read those chapters. And obviously it's after the flood, and we think about Noah having sons. He has three sons, and from those three sons, all of us come. Every person in this room comes from one of those three sons of Noah. And one of Noah's grandsons was a man by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod. And Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the idea is that he's a guy who's living in rebellion against the Lord. Think about this. Right after the flood, right after God's judgment, this mighty hunter is living in rebellion against God. And so he founds a city called Babylon or Babel, and he establishes false religion after the flood. And the Tower of Babel was a place where people rebelled against God. It was a place where they rebelled against God. And the Bible is clear that God came down and confounded their languages. But I want you to think about when they scattered, they took this false religion with them across the length and the breadth of the world. And so what started in one place now has spread and has spread across the continents, but in the end will come back to a place called Babylon. So Babylon is always a city associated with rebellion and of the wicked, and it's a place that is a stronghold of Satan. And from those days, all false religions find its roots in ancient Babylon. I don't remember the author, but if you want to find a good book, you may find it in the library. You could do certainly a Google search and find it on Amazon. But Mystery Babylon, the Ancient Religion. Go home and get that book and read it. It's fascinating about how the religions of the world come out of Babylon and when it was formed there. So Ancient Babylon, the Mystery Religion. Great, great read there. Author David Hunt states this. He said, quote, the roots of the unholy alliance between the church and state go back to Babel. So what do we talk about? We said in the 3rd, 5th century, we have Rome married with the church. But it really goes back further than that. It goes back to Babylon. So the roots of unholy alliance between church and state go back to Babel. Nimrod founded the first world empire. Church and state were one. Such is the ideal empire which the Roman Catholicism has always striven with all of its might to establish and maintain whenever possible, end quote. So this religious system has a propensity to persecute and kill those who do not follow after its rebellion. So when we think about the Dark Ages, when we think about the persecution, why did that persecution fall out? Because people would not fall in line with Roman Catholicism. They wouldn't be a part of the church. They rejected the church's teaching, and they preached against the church. And as such, persecution and jail and death and martyrdom was a part of what was going on. And so it's always been that case. Who was always persecuted and executed but those who stood for the true faith of the book of the Bible? The Roman Catholic Church, listen, go down our hallway here in the front. If you've not done this, take about 40 minutes some night when you're thinking, you know, I just need something to do. Come to the church house. Walk down this hallway and see about how we got our Bible, our King James Bible. And it talks about the fact that there were those who wanted the Bible to be kept in a language that no one could interpret except the educated. But there were some who said, no, we need to put the Bible in the language of the common people so they can read it for themselves and understand it without somebody having to tell them what it says all the time. Thank God for people like that. But there were those that wanted to keep folks from the Bible because they understood if they understood the Bible, they'd see that their system was a corrupt system. And so obviously that happened. So it has always been false religion. The Dark Ages, the Reformation period, the Catholic and Protestants alike also have persecuted historic Baptist positions. Today, one of the major players in religious persecution and terrorism is the fanatics we call the Muslims. They're Islam, followers of Islam. And they'll put to death those that are saved, obviously, during the tribulation period. It's going to happen. The religious system and the political system will put to death those who put their faith and trust in Jesus during this final year. Final time. Notice very quickly, we looked at one, and I won't take long with the next two, I promise you, okay? Notice the scarlet beast. We find that in verse number 3 and verses 7 to 13. Notice the identification, verse number 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of seven names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Look at verses 7 and 8. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell in the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and is yet is. So you say, well, what's that all about? Well, there is a marriage, obviously, as we think about this identification between the church and state in the final days. And the church will receive its power from the Antichrist. So he's the political power broker, but he's going to give power to or allow this world religious system to operate. So John wondered about this picture of this woman being carried by the beast, but now the mystery is being explained. The beast himself is the Antichrist, as identified in verse number 8. So we have to go back to Revelation chapter 13. And when we looked at Revelation chapter 13, we talked about this beast being wounded. Remember that? And to the death, but then was resurrected to life again. So this political figure at a point during the tribulation will be wounded. Someone's going to wound him, going to kill him. But he's going to come back to life. And so that's what he's talking about in verse number 8. He was and is not and yet is. So he's talking about this particular person. Notice the information that's given to us between verses 9 through 14. So in verse number 9, the Bible says, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, 1 is, and another is yet to come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So, now John gives us information and shows us that the Antichrist kingdom will be one last of the world's great empires. John is told the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns, and the woman rides upon it. And it states that the 7 heads are 7 mountains and identifies them as 7 kings. 5 are past, and 1 is, and 1 is to come. Now notice in John's day, I want you to think about that. In John's day, there were 6 great world powers that had dominated the world. You had Egypt back in the book of Genesis. You had Assyria during the days of Israel. You had Babylon during the days of Judah that conquered the world. Then we have the Medo-Persia Empire. And then we have Greece that comes after Medo-Persia. And finally in John's day was Rome. So those are the 6 world powers. And he said, okay, there's seven of them. 1 is yet to come. And the last final world empire will be that of the Antichrist during the tribulation period. So he'll establish this power. Verse 11 is quite interesting. Look at it. Look at it again. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th and is of the 7. Now that's an interesting statement. So let me time out for just a moment. I said to you that this beast was wounded and died. So we understand that this world power will be charismatic in the very beginning. He'll draw people together. But after his wounding, he comes back to life. He's going to be a completely different character. I believe that's what verse 11 is telling us. He's going to be Satan personified. Satan will embody this man, resurrect him, and walk upon this earth, carrying out this devastation in these final days and his rebellion against God. And so that is the picture that we're given here of this, because he said this, the 8th is of the 7th, didn't it? That's what he said there. So it comes out of the 7th. So this 8th one becomes this different person. Verses 12 and 13 speaks of the confederation of kings that the Antichrist will control these various peoples. I think I have a graphic here. Do you guys have that graphic? I want you to pull it up if you would. Okay, here's the graphic. We're all familiar with the European Union. Everybody here knows who the European Union is? Okay. So that's in place right now. And I know right now there's some question about the European Union, how it's going to fall out. But I want you to see this. This is the euro. One of the euros. The euro, of course, is the monetary system that's being used by the European Union. That is a woman setting on a beast. Isn't that interesting? I find that's fascinating. That already in this European Union, which perhaps will be controlled by the Antichrist, that we already have them already making reference to things that God references in the book of Revelation. A woman riding a beast. Interesting. So we're living in these days. All right, finally here tonight, let's notice finally the risen Lamb. That's the final focus here, verse 14. Verse 14 says, "And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them." I love that. "For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." So, what you notice in as we consider this risen Lamb, first of all, notice that he's the enemy of the woman and of the beast. He's the enemy of the woman and the beast. The great and final battle is a spiritual battle, and who's going to rule the earth? That's the question. Who's going to rule the earth? The Antichrist says, "I'm ruling." And Christ says, "No, you're not." And he comes and he establishes himself. He's the rightful heir. He will defeat, he obviously has already defeated the dominion of sin and Satan at Calvary, and he has the right to rule. The whole purpose of the beast and the kingdom, obviously, is to defy God as they're reigning. Their whole purpose is to defy God and to make war with anyone who stands for God. And so, obviously, they become the enemy of the risen Lamb. Then notice an exciting future. I think this is great. Notice the statement, "The Lamb shall overcome them." It doesn't say that he might. It's done. God has already said it's finished. I'm telling you what's going to be. He shall overcome them. I'm glad I'm on the right team. I'm glad it's already settled. I'm glad that he has declared it's done. By the time we get to the end of the 19th chapter, and we haven't got there yet, we're just here in chapter 17. By the time we get to the end of the 19th chapter, we see the Lord returning. And as he returns, he's mopping up his enemies and setting up his kingdom. It's done. It's been established. Now, there's something else we must not miss in these concluding verses. Look at verses 16 and 17. The Bible says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." Notice verse 17, "For God shall put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God be fulfilled." So there's something, again, that's very important here. Toward the end of the tribulation, there's going to become a division between this woman who has made this allegiance or have been given power by the Antichrist. There's going to come this division at the end of the tribulation. Religious Babylon, false religion, is utterly going to be destroyed by the Antichrist and his alliances, according to verse number 16. Why? Well, because of power and money. Once the Antichrist has the state and has the loyalty of the people committed to the state, they'll no longer need this religious system that's the, so to speak, the intoxicating element that causes them to follow the beast. So once he's done with them, once the Antichrist is done with the religion that has caused these people to follow, then he's going to annihilate religion. The state will hate the religious Babylon. Religion will have served its purpose. The state now wants complete and full control of the people and their wealth. The state will make religious Babylon desolate. Religion will be robbed of all its monies, wealth, and prosperity and holdings. The state will strip religious Babylon, make her naked, expose her corruptions to the public view, showing why religion must be destroyed. The state will eat her flesh, consume her, take everything that is worthwhile and beneficial for the state. Whatever will benefit the state, the loyalty of the people, and the wealth will be consumed by the state. The state will burn religion with fire, and there will be nothing left but ashes. Religious Babylon will be destroyed because of God. I want you to see that. They're going to do it. The Antichrist is going to do it. But notice, if you would, verse 17, "For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will." So in other words, God says, look, my judgment is coming. You can do all you want to. You can circumvent my true faith, and you can make up your own gods, and you can worship whatever you want to. But I'm telling you, in the end, you're going to be destroyed. I'm going to bring my judgment to bear upon you. I've already determined it. And it's going to happen by this whole system. Notice how clearly religious Babylon is identified in verse number 18. "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over kings of the earth." I want to read one other commentator as we conclude here tonight. He said, quote, "Lest there be any question as to the identity of the woman described earlier in this chapter, the angel informed John, 'The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth.' As carefully described throughout this chapter, the city undoubtedly is Rome and its influence through the Vatican. The Vatican has wrought great influence and power over many a king and a nation down through the centuries, but it will all come to an end during the tribulation," end quote. Now, I said to you that obviously Roman Catholicism is involved, but it's larger than that. all of religion, all false religion, is going to come together. The great harlot will bring together all the little harlots, and they'll all be one happy family, and they'll all be judged in the end. When I say that to you, I'm here tonight to tell you what is coming. God has told us. I'm just preaching his message tonight. But I would tell you that you and I who are saved tonight ought to thank the Lord that we're not a part of that. What a joy to know that, you know, the stuff that's being described, as difficult and hard as it is, we're not going to be a part of it. You may be sitting here tonight, you may not be saved. And so I would say to you tonight, you need to understand that there's a God in heaven who's very serious about things. He has clearly given us a book, and this book is not just to be ignored. We're living in a culture today, we're living in a world that nobody really cares about the Bible. In fact, they're mocking and ridiculing the Bible. But that's okay. They can do that if they want to. But I'm saying to you, you and I need to be very serious about this book. And as God's people, we ought to allow this book to govern us. We need to make sure that what we believe is found in the pages of the Scripture. Now, I gave you some personal thoughts tonight. But again, I think I made a fairly strong argument for some of the things I said tonight that may even seem somewhat controversial to some folks. I'm just telling you what we need to understand tonight is, look, there's one that you're accountable to. You're not accountable to me. There may be an element of accountability in this ministry because of positions, but I'm here to tell you I'm accountable. So why should anybody else not be accountable? But ultimately, we're all accountable to the God of heaven. And he's the one to whom we will answer. And so we better make sure that what we're following here and what we're allowing into our life is pleasing to him and not just something that, well, you know, I really just like it. It's not about just liking something. It's let's prove it acceptable by the Word of God. Let's make sure that we allow the Word of God to govern us and to the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us to lead us. I'm just telling you that the seeds of deception can be a part of even those of us who are true believers if we're not allowing the Bible and the Holy Spirit to have clear reign over our life. Well, I'm glad I'm not going to be a part of that. I certainly want to make sure that I'm everything that I should be, and I'm working on being more than I am today. I want to work on that tomorrow. And the religious life is a life in which every day God is working a chip out of my life, a little bit here and a little bit there, so that I'm a little bit more like Jesus today than I was yesterday. And if you're not more like Jesus today than you were yesterday, then you need to reverse the trend and say, look, I took a few steps back in my life, but now I'm going to let God have his way, and I want to be like Jesus tonight. And I want God to begin that work again. And I'm not going to fight against him. I'm not going to resist what he's telling me. And when I pillow my head at night, I want my conscience or my spirit to be troubled because I'm not doing right with God. I want to be right with him. And if we'll do that, we'll stay in a good church, and we'll stay where the Word of God is preached, and we stay walking with God, I'm going to tell you, even up until the very last day, we're going to be okay. But it's when we start to deviate, when we start to allow the seeds of deception to get into our heart, then we start this drift. And I've seen churches drift. And you have too. We've all seen a church drift. And it's a sad thing to see a church drift. And I understand there are things that do change, but our doctrine doesn't change. And our stand for righteousness doesn't change. And our stand for holiness shouldn't change. And so may God help us tonight. Understand that there is a day of judgment coming. It's a terrible thing that's talked about here. But the seeds are already being sown. It's already swirling. Just don't know how close to the end we are. But because we don't know how close to the end we are, it behooves us tonight to do everything within our power to be right with God tonight. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.